Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Seems like about 1,000 years ago we were talking and studying about the choosing a qualified elders for a church. And then we got interrupted by the virus shutdown. And today we're going to try to get back to some of that.
Okay. Is it okay or do we have to reset?
Okay. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the Bible says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's take a minute and pray, and then we'll look at our passage this morning and continue in our study. Our Father, again, we come before you, and as we submit ourselves to the authority of your word, we know that it is truth. You've told us that. We do not need to doubt it. We do not need to question it. But Lord, we need understanding, and we can only get understanding from your Spirit. And so we ask that he work in our hearts and our minds today to open our understanding to what you want us to understand and to learn today. Lord, I pray that you would use me as your instrument to speak truth and to challenge us with your word. Lord, may your message come from me, that you would use me as your instrument to proclaim your word to us today. Lord, in all, we want to give you the praise and thanksgiving and the glory and honor. And so during this time, may your name be lifted up. May we see you again in a fresh way and understand those things that you want us to know. Give us ears to hear, I pray now. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began looking at our qualifications back in March, we were basically going through this list, and we've had two messages about the qualification of elders or choosing qualified elders in the church. And the key word that I want to point out to you, excuse me, is in verse 2, in that first phrase, and we spent some time talking about this, where it says, a bishop must then be blameless. And the word blameless is carried through most of this passage in verses 2 and 3 and into verse 4 a little bit. But it gives us the moral character of the man that we're talking about when considering somebody to be an elder in the church. Now, remember, everything that we've looked at so far in this list comes under the general qualification of blameless. And so we have to keep that word in mind. That is kind of the definer of all of these things. And if you really want to understand what Paul's talking about, it starts with this word blameless, and then he goes into all these different areas where a man should be blameless. Now, just to remind us, that doesn't mean that a man is perfect if he's an elder, or he has to be perfect to be an elder. If that was true, we wouldn't have any elders because no one is perfect, okay? But what we're looking for is a pattern of a man's life that follows these qualifications in a blameless way, which means basically he can't be accused. There's no substance in his life that people can look at and point at and say, that is sin or that is clearly sin, where there's a pattern of that behavior, okay? So this is what we're talking about when we talk about blameless. Now, we've started this list, and we've gotten about halfway through. And just as a reminder, let me go back through it with you very quickly, what we've covered so far. Verse 2 says blameless, and then it goes, the husband of one wife. That's our first qualification, meaning, obviously, that he's a man, and if married, he's married to only one wife at a time from God's perspective. And let me remind you that we have to look at these things from God's perspective, not from our opinion. Okay? And when we look at it from God's perspective of marriage being a picture of Christ in the church, then divorce breaks that picture, as we saw the last time, leading us to conclude that the best situation is for elders not to be divorced. Now, there's a lot of details that go with that, but we'll talk about that another time. So also in this husband of one wife, it includes those in leadership as an elder should maintain the right attitude and behavior toward women in general, whether they're married or not. Okay, so it's basically a morally pure behavior or lifestyle as far as marriage and women are concerned. That's the overall perspective of this qualification, a husband of one wife. And as we said, obviously it has to be a man. Second, it moves on. It says vigilance, or vigilant, meaning alert or aware, circumspect. And it means to have his mind focused and serious about his purpose. That means he understands the call that God has given him to proclaim the word of God, to live the word of God as an example to the flock. So he's vigilant and he's guarding his life so that he avoids things that can throw him off track. That's this word vigilant. Third is sober, and this is related to vigilant. There's three in a row, or four in a row, actually, that go together. Sober has to do with being self-controlled in both his thoughts and his actions, and letting the Word of God become his authority. Everything in his life is governed by God's Word and the principles that are there. Okay? So that's the word sober, serious-minded. Then fourth is this one, good behavior, in verse 2. And it says it basically means meaning well-mannered and orderly in his life. His life is not in chaos, or it's not offensive to others in how he lives. And we looked at this and saw that it includes this idea of being a gentleman in every sense of the word. Okay, so as we look at good behavior, it's a well-mannered person, someone who treats others the way they should, or is kind in his demeanor toward other people and in his general behavior. Okay, so that's this good behavior. That comes down to number 6. We also discussed that, given to hospitality. And that's something that all believers should be characterized by, as well as the rest of these, but especially an elder who's an example to the flock. And the word hospitality literally means to love strangers. And we talked about this a little bit back in March. To love strangers. To be willing to open your home, your life, your service to those people who are the unlovely, okay? And you can use the parable of the Good Samaritan as a great example of hospitality. But this has to be a qualification that an elder would meet. And it includes not being prejudiced or partial in his treatment of people and in his help for people. And again, always being ready to open his home and his life to help others in any way that he can. So that's this given to hospitality. Then we've got to apt to teach. The qualification here, apt to teach, the last one in verse 2, is not just a qualification, but it's a spiritual gift that an elder must possess. Now, an elder specifically has been appointed to teach the word of God. So this has to be there. We can't look at someone and say, well, they have all the qualifications, but they're really not that great of a teacher. They really don't understand the word of God that well. That would disqualify a man from this position, okay, according to the scripture. And when Paul says apt to teach, it's not just the ability to say the right things, to present himself in a professional manner, to be a good speaker. It is focused specifically on the word of God and understanding it, applying it, and teaching it so other people can understand and apply it as well. Okay, that's this word apt to teach, and it is a spiritual gift that God gives people that who he wants to be in the position of teacher and elder. Okay, then finally, the last time we went over this list, we ended up with not given to wine. We saw that this is not a prohibition of drinking wine, but it's referring to a man who's not controlled by wine or needs wine or alcoholic beverages in order to be happy. Okay. You could throw any substance for that matter, any drugs or whatever, you know, sugar, I don't know. If we're controlled by something, that's the idea here that Paul's looking at. Not to be controlled by something other than the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, it gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit comes as a result of being controlled and filled with the Spirit of God. So not given to wine, obviously there's a reference to alcoholic beverages, but it's not being controlled by it or having a reputation for needing it. Now, if you have a person who wants to be an elder or who is an elder, and every time you see him is drinking, it kind of makes you wonder, right? So the reputation is just as important as the action. And Paul's not saying it's an absolute prohibition on alcoholic beverage. He's saying we have to handle this in a way where we're not in love with drink. It doesn't control us in our life. We don't need it necessarily. We're rather controlled by the Spirit, and that's exhibited in how we live our lives. So an elder must be blameless in his reputation and testimony when it comes to the use of alcoholic beverages. That's what this phrase is saying. And as I shared before, for me anyway, I've just decided that it's better not to than to have to worry about having the question always hanging over me. Now, I won't impose that on other people. That's a decision that I've made before God, and everyone has to make that decision before God as well. But for me specifically, I've chosen just to avoid it so as to avoid the question of whether it controls me or not. So this week, we've come to this next part of the list of blameless, these moral characters of an elder that we must be able to see in their life as we choose them or as we appoint them to lead the church of God. And we've gotten down to verse 3. We hit that first one, not given to wine. And the next one starts, or next one says, no striker. No striker. It means someone who does not strike out at people in anger, either physically or verbally. And literally, this word striker means a giver of blows. Okay? It's a giver of blows. Now, again, we're not talking specifically just about physical abuse. Now, you probably have known people in your life or in other people's lives who were physical abusers. You know, when they got angry, they would actually lash out with their fists or with their feet in some cases or whatever. But they would try to physically hurt the other person. So that's included. Obviously, we don't want somebody who's going to come and knock everybody out on Sunday morning, okay? But Paul's also saying this idea of a striker is lashing out at people in any way. So it includes this verbal outrage, the verbal explosions against people in anger. Christ set the example for us in this. The Bible tells us that Christ was meek, but meekness did not make him a weak person. Christ was a very strong individual. He was strong in truth. He was strong in character. He was strong when he presented the truth to people. But he wasn't weak. And he also didn't lash out at people in anger. In fact, when they took him and tried him and beat him and pulled out his beard and whipped him, he didn't say a thing. There was no expression of anger from him. And so Paul's giving us this picture here. Someone who's not a striker is someone who can control themselves, doesn't lash out in temper. And in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, it gives us some very good words. Some very good wisdom. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Now, as an elder, the leaders of the church need to be the ones who are able to help other people and to be the example. And the Bible tells us that we're to be angry and sin not. That means we're to be angry at the right things, but we're not to sin in our anger. God was angry at sin. We should be angry at sin, but we shouldn't be angry at the people and take it out on the people. Okay, that's not justice. For us to show anger to people basically means that we're expressing our opinion that they're not doing what we think they should do. And so we get upset. And so most anger comes out of selfishness and pride, where I don't get what I want, either out of the circumstance or out of other people, and therefore I'm going to take it out on somebody else, and I'm going to let them know. That's what Paul's talking about here. That should not be characteristic of someone who is an elder or leader in the church. A spiritual leader must be able to control his temper in responding to even the most egregious attacks against himself. Now, this is hard as human beings, because when somebody attacks us, especially if they attack us falsely, we want to defend ourselves. And again, if we look at the character of Christ and the example of Christ, he didn't say a word. It's not our job to go around arguing with people, trying to defend ourselves and trying to prove ourselves right. That is God's job. God said he would take care of us. Our job is to spread the truth, to be the example of what Christ was on this earth, to show the love of Christ. And so if we burst out in anger every time that we're provoked, we've missed the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He's not in control at that point. We have been become controlled by our emotions and by our pride and by our selfishness. That's what causes anger in us. In Titus chapter 1, it says that elders will be rebuking false teachers and exhorting unruly believers. Now, I've been in this situation several times as a pastor where I've had literally to rebuke someone who was a false teacher. He was teaching false doctrine in the church. And sometimes it gets heated, it gets intense, because they think they're right or they want to be right. Now, the problem is when you enter into a conversation with somebody who is obviously apart from Scripture and pandering false doctrine or false teaching of some kind or just their opinion about something, they have no substance for their argument. And so when you get in an argument or a discussion with somebody like this, since they have no substance, they have to bolster their argument with volume, right? That's what we do when we run out of substance. We get louder. Now, it's not just elders who face this. We face this every day in our homes, maybe not with false teaching, but in our minds, if somebody has a different opinion about something than us, all of a sudden they're a false teacher. Well, we wouldn't say that, but they're wrong, right? They're wrong in my mind, and so I have to make sure I correct them and prove them right. And I'm going to do it in the loudest voice that I can so that he knows I'm sincere about this and that he needs to listen to me. And Paul says, no, that's this outburst of emotion, this outburst of volume because you have a lack of substance. That's not characteristic of someone who should be leading the church of God. So an elder must remain calm, not strike back verbally or physically. And Paul says here in verse 3, we're talking about someone who is meek, with strength under control, who can work with volatile people without losing his temper. That's what this word, not a striker, is talking about, or this phrase, not a striker, is talking about. So Paul gives us that one. Then he goes on, and he says, next, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, we've discussed this before to some degree when we were looking at the ministry of elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter basically says, gives us several characteristics of elders. And he doesn't list characteristics. He's talking to elders, but he says you should be submissive one to another, you should love one another, and you should not be in it for the money. And Paul repeats that here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Actually, it may be that Paul wrote this first because Peter was written after 1 Timothy. So Peter may have been copying what Paul said, which happens a lot in Peter, actually, if you read 1 Peter. Okay, but Paul's saying, not greedy of filthy lucre. And this is talking about a man's motivation. Why does he do the things he does? And specifically in this context, why does he want to be in leadership in the church? It's his attitude toward ministry and toward people that's apart from financial gain. That's not his purpose in doing it. Now, I've always believed, and I will maintain, that when a church is interviewing a pastor or a new pastor to come in, and the very first question that this pastoral candidate asks is, how much do I get paid? As far as I'm concerned, I would cross them off the list at that point. Now, it may not be that that's why they're in ministry. But when you come into an interview as a candidate for a pastoral position or an eldership, and the first thing on your mind is how much I get paid for this, it shows something about your motivation. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. The purpose for answering this calling, the purpose for taking this position in leadership in the church, is not a job that you get paid for. That's a secondary thing. In fact, I don't call it a job, okay? When an elder assumes that position in the church of leadership, it's for the purpose of edifying other people. That's what the position entails. And it's specifically in the areas of being an example and teaching others the truth of God and edifying each other with God's word. And so when a man comes in and his first thought is, how much do I get paid? Or, you know, how much money is this going to get me? Is it worthwhile taking this job? Is it a good career move for me? Is it a stepping stone where I can take this position for a little while and that'll put me in a position to be in a better place to get a better position? See, that's the wrong attitude. God has called elders to serve people. He hasn't called them to a job or career. And so money should have nothing to do with it. In fact, later on in this book, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." All kinds of evil is what it means, "which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now again, we spent some time on this when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5 about the ministry of the elders. But this is an important qualification. And we can't go, well, you know, he seems to be good in every other area, so we'll overlook this when he just seems to be a little bit money-focused. This is a huge issue because it says something about his character. If a man demonstrates a desire for money as a motivating pattern of his life, Paul's saying he's not qualified to be in leadership. Because that's not what should motivate someone who's leading the church. Money should be something that's necessary in life, but it's not all that important as far as his service within the church. Now, the model that God has set for us as far as elders and money is this. An elder is appointed in the church to teach, to lead, to be the example for the flock. And we have multiple elders in the church. I think we've talked about that before. And there's a reason for that. As they serve and edify others in their ministry with the gifts that God's given them, then the Bible teaches us that the people who benefit from that service and ministry are to support that man in his ministry. It's not a job that he gets a paycheck for. It's a service, a ministry, which others, in thankfulness and gratefulness to God, because they're able to benefit from it, support the man in that ministry. And the man who is the elder should then depend on God and rely on God for his support, not on a regular paycheck from a church or from people specifically. Now, God uses those avenues to support ministers, but it's not a job. And I can't emphasize that enough. Being a pastor or an elder is not a job or a career. It's a calling by God. It has nothing to do with what you got paid. It has everything to do with the people that God has called you to. So that's this characteristic that Paul is talking about here. He is not drawn or driven by filthy lucre, a desire for money. Okay? Next is patient. We're going to try to get through all these today, so I'm going to try to hurry it up. But he says patient. The word here is gentle. Okay? This is the other side of this word striker that we just looked at a minute ago. And the next qualification, which is a brawler, that's kind of one step further than a striker. But this one is in the middle, patient. And it's the other side of being a brawler or a striker. It's someone who is patient, okay? Now remember, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 as part of what the Spirit produces in us. And it's more than just being willing to wait for God's answers to questions that I have. That's part of patience. You know, the Bible tells us the trial of our faith teaches patience or works patience in us. And let patience have her perfect work. So as we face circumstances, we should be patient in letting God do the things that he wants to in our lives and teach us those lessons that he wants to teach us. But this goes a little bit beyond that. And I think when we talk about patience and the fruit of the Spirit, we use the word macrothumia, okay? And it's really a patience with difficult people. And this is important for an elder because their ministry is to people. Now, there's administration things and other parts of the church that are part of that ministry. But primarily, the ministry of an elder is to people. And not everyone is going to be easy to get along with. Not everyone is going to see things from the same perspective. And not everyone is even going to be saved and have God's perspective or a knowledge of God's word. And so there's many difficult people that an elder is going to have to deal with. And God says he has to have patience with these people. Patience with all men. So it includes being considerate of others, even when they're rude. Being ready to forgive, even when they hurt you. And as we looked at before, being open to receiving criticism. Now, as a pastor, I've been a pastor for, going on 13 years now. I wish I could come up here and say, you know what, it's great being a pastor because nobody ever criticizes you. I don't think any pastor has that testimony, unless maybe they're in a church where there's no people, okay? Because everybody has an opinion about the pastor. Now, for the most part, I have gotten extremely great, I don't want to call it criticism, comments about, you know, the ministry that I'm trying to give at this church. But every once in a while, somebody will come up and they will have a comment and say, you know, I think you could do this better, or, you know, maybe you should look at this or consider this. And that's a good thing, because I have to remember as an elder that I'm not perfect. I haven't gotten this down so that I'm the perfect pastor, I'm the perfect preacher, I'm the perfect elder. Okay, I'm still working on it, and God's still teaching me things. And many times God can teach me things about myself that I don't see through other people. And so we have to be open to listening to the criticism of others. Now, some people just want to criticize because they like to criticize. And that's where we have to use discernment, but we're still patient. And many times I've listened to people in the past, not so much here, but I can remember several times in Michigan where people came up to me and had some extremely harsh criticism about something that I did or said. And I knew that they were absolutely wrong about it, but you know what? I just let them talk. Let them get it off their chest. And then I just shook my head and said, you know what, I appreciate your input, thank you, I'll think about that and pray about it. And that's what I believe God is saying here when he says be patient with people. Of course, we're to be patient with hard people. We're to be forgiving, overlooking those sins, as the Bible tells us, that the offenses, really, that offend us, we're not to be offended, but we have to be able to be patient to the next level. And that's where God is patient with us. You know, how has God been patient with sinners who have cursed him, literally, and yet God still shows his love to them. God still gives them the opportunity to hear the gospel, to receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And I say, no man is hopeless until they're dead, and that's the way God looks at people. Now, God knows if they will get saved or not. I don't. But from our perspective, God is patient with us our entire lives, and he still takes care of us. And so Christ then becomes the example for us. Christ also was not partial. We looked at this before, but Christ was not partial in who he ministered to. And a minister of God cannot be partial. You know, oh, I don't like that person. Oh, that person said something bad about me. No, that's all part of this patient with people. Titus chapter 3, verse 2 says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness to all men. All of this kind of fits into this word patient. You speak evil of no one, no matter what they say about you. You're not going to be a brawler, which we're going to look at in just a second. And we show meekness. Here's that strength under control. My dad used to tell us when I was growing up as kids, he used to say, you don't always have to be right. And I thought, what does he mean by that? And eventually it hit me. He would tell us that when we were sitting there arguing with each other. And we were pushing the point because we knew we were right and that person was wrong. And the argument went on and on and on and on and on and on because we had to be right. And that wisdom from my dad has stuck with me. There are times when we can just let other people be wrong because no matter what we say to them, it's not going to change their mind. Now, we can't use that approach when we're talking about truth of God, okay? If somebody believes they can be saved by good works, by doing good things, we correct them in love. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love, okay? But if somebody comes up and says, you know, you look terrible in purple, and you go, oh, purple's my favorite color, what are you talking about? And now it becomes an argument. There's no reason to enter into those discussions. Let people be wrong. Okay, and I like purple, by the way. If you don't like it on me, I'm sorry. All right, so this is this word patient. It's being patient with other people. And how we approach them builds a platform for how we're able to minister with them. If you don't show patience with them in their arguments and their opinions, why would they listen to you? So really, it establishes a platform for an elder to be able to work with people through patience, because now you listen to them, you're willing to consider their opinion or what they have to say, and now they should offer you that same respect as well. Okay? One more part of this patience is not throwing your authority around and using it as a club to force others to action. Okay? This is gentleness. That's that gentle part of patience. A person who has to push and proclaim that he is the leader all the time to make other people follow him is not a leader. Because a leader does not push from behind. A leader inspires people through his example to follow him in what he's doing and where he's going. And sometimes you have to lead a little slower, lead a little differently, so that people can finally see what you're working toward and what God is doing in this circumstance. But it's all about leading from in front and being patient in helping people to follow. Okay, so there's a lot in this word patience here, or gentleness. But God says he wants gentle leaders and patient leaders to be examples for others to follow. Next, as I already referred to, he goes on in verse 3, and he says, not a brawler. And as I mentioned, this is the opposite of patience. This is someone who's always looking for a fight. Again, it doesn't have to be a physical punching match, okay? But it comes in the form of verbal war. Now, a brawler would be one, it's kind of one step more than a striker. A striker is one who just kind of lashes out in anger. The brawler is one who's always looking for a fight. He's always looking for a controversy. And probably you know some people like this who can't be happy without some kind of turmoil going on in their life. And so they're always stirring up some kind of controversy, whether it really exists or not, just so that there can be this issue that they can be involved in. That's a brawler. Someone who's always looking for contention, looking for a fight, looking for an argument. And many times people like this would even be willing to take the opposite side of what you stand for, even though they may not agree with it, just to be able to engage in the argument. Okay? Now, I don't see that those kind of arguments actually produce anything. And I'm speaking from experience, okay? I have had many conversations that got very heated with my older brother. We don't necessarily agree on some points in theology. And when we had family gatherings, we would drive other people out of the room with the heated arguments that we had. It wasn't tearing each other down, and it was scriptural. But the intensity got to the point where the volume got to a point where no one else could even hear themselves. And to try to make our point, we got very loud. And so we both violated both of these principles about being a striker and being a brawler. And we got to the point several years ago where we realized, you know what, these kinds of things are not helping anybody. We're not convincing each other that either one of us is right. All we're doing is creating this tension between each other, and then we can't get along in other areas of life. And so we agreed, you know what? We got to stop. We just got to treat each other with love. And if he disagrees with me, okay, he disagrees with me. I've told him what I believe. I've showed him from Scripture what I believe. He's told me what he believes. He's told me what he believes. We'll leave it at that. Okay? But this brawler is someone who's always looking for a fight. They won't stop until they get what they want or until you admit that they're right. And that's not what God wants in his church. He tells us that he wants us to be in accord, in harmony, in unison, okay? We're to have the same mind one with another. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, verses 3 through 5, he says, "If any man teach otherwise, talking about this very thing, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and he says, destitute of the truth. And that's the problem with someone who's always looking for a fight, is that they really don't care what the truth is, they only care what their opinion of the truth is. And many times we abandon truth to make our point. And Paul goes on, he says, these kinds of men, from such withdraw. Don't enter into these conversations, because it's not worthwhile. So people, Paul says these kinds of brawling people are the people who don't want to hear the truth. And they're the ones that drum up the division, the strife within churches. So an elder cannot be one who's always looking for an argument. And this would include those who take the position that it's my way or the highway. And I've known pastors like that, unfortunately, where you can't tell them anything and what they say has to be law or else. And Paul says here in 1 Timothy, nope, that's not the kind of person that should be an elder in the church. And then finally in verse 3, Paul says that an elder should not be covetous. This is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? What is coveting? Let me give you a real easy definition of coveting. Coveting is wanting anything that God doesn't want for you. Now, that's an easy one to say, that's a hard one to discern. What does God really want for you? Well, he will make that clear through circumstances, through his word. Sometimes you will strive to do something or to accomplish something, and it just seems like you hit a brick wall every time. The more you pray about it, you think you're getting ahead, and then there's, boom, another obstacle. And sometimes we just have to stop and say, okay, Lord, I got the lesson. I understand now. You want me to go a different direction here. But Paul says, not covetous. One commenter defines it this way, a lover of money in an immoderate way, greedy of worldly substance and riches, and insatiable in his desire after them, acting as a mercenary for being hired for money, seeking his own things, not the things of Christ. Now, this is very closely related to greedy of filthy lucre, but it expands upon that, not just physical wealth. This is anything that we strive for that God doesn't want us to have. It could be position. It could be status in society. It could be physical wealth or things. Okay? It can be whatever we set as an idol in our lives, that this is my goal rather than seeking God's will for my life. So it's wanting anything that God doesn't want us to have. To recognize somebody like this, look for what I call the grass is always greener syndrome. There's something always a little bit better than what I have. If I could just get here, if I could just have this. They're always looking for the greener grass. And what that shows is really a lack of contentment. Because I'm not happy with what God has given me. I need just one thing more. Now, it's not just elders. This is good for all of us to understand. Because we should be content in what God has given us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 has so much wisdom in it, by the way. Verse 6 through 9 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So actually, God's saying, if you want to be content, just look at the godly character God's trying to build in you, and that's enough. Remember when we looked at Lamentations 3, right in the middle of that chapter, Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion. He is everything I need. So there's the foundation of our contentment. God is all that we need. But he goes on in 1 Timothy, and he says, for we brought nothing out of this into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. But they that will be rich, or have more than they have, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men into destruction and perdition. So Paul's saying God's leaders, specifically elders in the church, must be able to be content with whatever God has given them for his state of being at that point in his life and whatever substance he has at that point in his life as well. You can never look at your situation and say, I need a little more. Now we can go, I need a little more patience. I need a little more love. I need a little more of Christ in my life. But it's not that we need more money or more stuff or more friends. We need to be content with what God has given us. They have to be content with whatever God has given them. And Paul said this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Now, he says this in the context of going through all kinds of suffering, of being in prison and being beaten. And then he says, "I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then the famous verse that we always misquote and misapply, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." That verse, in the context, means I can go through any suffering that God allows in my life because my contentment is found in Him and not in my circumstances. So it doesn't matter if I'm rich or poor, if I'm full or hungry, if I'm free or if I'm in bonds, if I'm being persecuted or if I have friends, I can be content because I have God and He's in control. That's the attitude that Paul says has to be one who's an elder. So Paul says, not covetous. It means having a contented attitude about what God has given him at that point in his life. And that's good for all of us. Now, we get to the end of this list. This is the end of the moral character that comes under this idea of being blameless. In all of these things, an elder must be blameless. And spiritual leaders, again, must have these qualities. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Must. It's absolute. It's not a recommendation. It's an absolute qualification. He doesn't have to be perfect, but these have to be demonstrated in the pattern of how he lives. Now, if you were paying attention, you probably noticed that many of these are related to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, patience, okay? Many of them are fruit of the Spirit. So what does that mean? An elder has to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And as he lives and walks by the Spirit of God, these characteristics will come out in his life. So it's not like you give somebody a list, and they'll go, okay, I'll work on these things, and when I can check them all off, then I'm ready. No, the more we try, the farther we get from what God wants for us in godliness. Godliness is not attained by trying to be better. Blamelessness in godliness is attained as we submit ourselves to the work of God in us, because only God can do these things. Now, so, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, let me share this with you as we close. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants blameless people, but we can't make ourselves blameless. We have to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for Him to produce these things in us. And that's why an elder has to be controlled by the Spirit of God as the main characteristic of his life. And in submitting to God, then God will make him blameless, and people will recognize that in his life. So God wants blameless followers, especially those who are leading in the church. And we're going to stop there today. Next time, we're going to try to finish our list here. There's three other categories that we're going to look at. Qualification of an elder's home life, qualification of his spiritual maturity, and then his public reputation and testimony outside of the church. All these things are very important, but we're going to stop here for today. We'll pick these up next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a good God. You've given us instruction in everything that we need to know in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to make it important to understand that these things are essential. And it's not something we can produce in ourselves, but that it's the result of us just submitting to your work, letting your Spirit have control, and showing us how we need to live. Lord, I pray that you would raise up spiritual leaders in your church, but through all of us, that you would do your work so that we can be counted as blameless in your sight, because that is your goal for us. And Lord, we thank you that you will not give up on us, that you will continue your work until the day that you call us home. And we'll trust you and we'll thank you and praise you until that day. Lord, go with us now. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.